Hi everyone, and welcome back to a supplementary video for the New Testament Survey course. This is a supplement to our survey of the Gospel according to John. In this section, we'll look in more detail at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. This passage contains what is usually called the prologue of John's Gospel. This passage is obviously the introduction of this Gospel, and especially it introduces Jesus, who he is, and what he came to do. And so, this prologue introduces many of the themes that will be developed through the rest of John's Gospel. This passage says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one was in the beginning with God. All things came to exist through him, and not one thing which came into existence existed without him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. A man came on the scene, having been sent from God. His name was John. This one came for the purpose of testimony, so that he would testify concerning the light, so that all may believe through him. This one was not the light, but he came so that he may testify concerning the light. The true light, which is giving light upon every person, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came to exist through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own things, and his own ones did not receive him. But the ones who received him, he gave to them, to those believing in his name, authority to be children of God, who are not born from blood, neither because of the will of flesh, neither because of the will of a man, but they are born from God. And the Word became flesh, and he tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the one and only one from God, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him, and he cried out, saying, 'This one was the one of whom I said, the one coming after me turned out to be greater than me because he was before me. Because from his fullness, we all have also received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, the grace and the truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only God, who is being at the Father's side, this one made him known.'" That is the prologue of John's Gospel, and I strongly advise you to keep your Bible open to this passage so that you can follow along as we work through it, so you can see it for yourself. Now, John's writing style is not a linear development of ideas, but it's rather like a spiral, circling back through many ideas and intermittently building on them altogether towards his ultimate message. For this reason, I'm not going to give you an outline of this prologue first. Rather, we'll work through each smaller section one at a time, understanding what it says, and then after we've seen all the parts, we'll come back and examine how they all fit together, and we'll highlight some of the larger themes of John's Gospel that are introduced in this prologue as we work our way through it. So let's jump in and examine the passage part by part. Verses 1 and 2 talk about the pre-existent Word. The first sentence says, "In the beginning was the Word." So John's Gospel begins with the phrase, "In the beginning." Does that phrase remind you of anything? Well, this is a reference to the very first words of the entire Bible. Back in Genesis, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So at the start of his Gospel, John was pointing all the way back to creation. The other Gospels may start with John the Baptist or with the birth of Jesus, but John starts way back before anything existed. John was putting Jesus in the biggest picture context, and he said that Jesus is eternal. He was there in the beginning. Jesus did not come into being when he was conceived in Mary's womb. He never came into being, because there never was a time when he did not exist. He was in the beginning. Now, I've said that John was talking about Jesus, but I'm getting ahead of the story to do so. John will make clear later in the prologue that he is speaking about Jesus, but in these first verses, he didn't specifically mention him by name, but he used the term the Word. Now, what in the world does the word Word mean, and why did John use it here? Well, this term, the Word, is a translation of the Greek word logos, which means a word, something spoken, but it also has a much broader meaning of message or the content about which something is spoken or thought, any matter or concept or event, etc. And this term also had a technical meaning in Greek philosophy. When the ancient philosophers, the first scientists, they began to investigate what the world was made of, some said it's made of earth, some said air, some said water, some said fire, and each of those suggestions explained some things but didn't explain others. So they came to agree that the world was made up of a combination of these four things. But then they asked, what underlying principle or force, what unified and explained all of those four things? And they didn't get much further than that in their explanation. But they labeled it as the Logos. So they used this term Logos for the underlying principle, the most basic foundational reality underlying everything else. And many thought of this Logos as personal, not just a force. Now, for a Jew, the term Word would bring up thoughts of the Word of God from the Old Testament, especially because John had just referred to creation. In the creation narrative, God spoke, and that called light into existence. And then God spoke, and other things came into existence, solely through the power of God's speech. The Word in the Old Testament was the creative power of God, but also the expression of His will, and even the expression of His very being. In the Old Testament, God's Word was equal with God because it was an expression of who He is. This is what John said existed in the beginning. But John didn't end there. He said that this Word was with God. John located the Word in the presence of God in the beginning. This Word was in close relation with God, something like face-to-face intimacy. And then John also claimed that the Word was equal with God, that the Word was God. Right from the beginning of this gospel, John stated the very highest appraisal of the Word, that He is God Himself. And this is a theme that he will revisit throughout the gospel. Now, some, like Jehovah's Witnesses, try to deny this. They translate this phrase as the Word was a God. In other words, they claim that the Word is somehow a lower level of divinity, but not equal with God. However, that is a complete misunderstanding of the grammar that John used. John clearly equated the Word with God, even emphasizing the term God in the way that he wrote this. And then John repeated two items. The Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God. So notice the sandwich structure, which is typical in Jewish writing. This is in order to highlight, to emphasize the center item, that the Word is equated with God. And then in verse 3, John gave the implication of what he had just written, that the pre-existent Word is the source of everything else. He was continuing the allusion to the creation account in Genesis. Positively, he said that everything came to exist through him, through the Word. And everything means all things. And then he further clarified this by negatively insisting that absolutely nothing which came into existence came to exist without him. Now, that puts everything into one of two categories: the Word, who is God, and everything else that was created. He is the agent through which absolutely everything was created. And this, again, proves that the Word was not created, and there's nothing uncreated except God. The eternal, uncreated creator created everything that exists. And the Word is that creator and the agent of creation. Now, by the way, what John says in the prologue doesn't quite make sense unless we hold to the traditional Trinitarian understanding of God as Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons. And this passage is part of the biblical evidence for this doctrine of the Trinity. Now, moving on to verses 4 and 5, John tells us that the life and light invaded the darkness. In these verses, we continue to hear echoes from the creation narrative. In him was life. In him is actually placed first for emphasis. He is the bearer and source of all life. And life is a major theme in John, as we've seen in John's purpose statement that we would have life in his name by believing in Christ. Now, just like in Genesis, life was not inherent in the chaos before creation, but it came from the Creator. So here, the Word is the source of all life, dependent on nothing else. Life is not automatic. It comes from something. All life comes from the Word, ultimately. And as we'll see throughout the Gospel, eternal life is more than just physical life. It is a quality of life, as will be defined and described throughout the rest of John. Now, that life was defined in this verse as the light of men. And light is also a major theme in John. The Word somehow gives enlightenment and life to people in ways that John will later elaborate. And in this phrase, we hear more echoes of Genesis, where God said, "Let there be light." And just like in Genesis, the light shines in the darkness. Now, John is just starting to hint at what he will later elaborate, that somehow the light and life from God is invading the world of darkness and making a profound impact. We'll see the contrast between light and darkness throughout John's gospel. And this is a multi-level symbolism here, kind of a double entendre. It is light and enlightenment versus darkness. It's creation life versus non-creation chaos, but it also shifts to emphasize moral value. That is, light equals good and darkness equals evil. And we see this in the next phrase, that the darkness has not received, understood, or overcome the light. And this introduces a major theme of either receiving or rejecting God. Now, there is an ambiguous term here, and translations differ in different Bible versions. It could mean that the darkness did not receive the light. It could mean that the darkness did not understand the light. And it could mean that the darkness did not overcome or overpower the light. This also is probably an intentional double meaning from John, having all of these connotations. But the emphasis is most likely on the fact that the darkness does not stop the light, like a bug doesn't stop a car windshield. Darkness is not the last word, because light is more powerful than darkness. Darkness, in its rejection of the light, hurts the darkness. It does not hinder the light at all. The darkness does not and will not overcome the light, because life is in Jesus, and he is the light of the world, shining in the darkness. Then verses 6 through 8 talk about a witness to the light. John identified this witness as a man sent from God, named John. Now, John the author of the gospel is not to be confused with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one being described in these verses. So the author emphasized that John the Baptist was sent from God, and that validates John's ministry. But people being sent is also a theme throughout this gospel, and Jesus is the ultimate one sent from God. Then it says, the reason that John was sent was to be a witness, which is another theme throughout this book. And the content of his testimony was to witness concerning the light, to tell people about Jesus and the life he brings, the witness points to the light, so that all may believe through him. The ultimate purpose of John being sent and giving his testimony is so that people would believe in Jesus, which you might recall is also the purpose of the Gospel of John. John the Baptist and John the Gospel writer are not drawing our attention to themselves. They want us to look at Jesus in order to believe in him. Therefore, John the author clarified that John the Baptist was not the light. Rather, he came to witness to something greater than himself, so that he may witness to the light. Now, this purpose statement is repeated word for word from a few phrases earlier. And notice that the parallel structure strongly suggests the connection back to the ultimate purpose of his testimony, that is, believing in Jesus. Again, John used a sandwich structure to emphasize his most important theme, believing in the Word, the light. And then in verse 9, John tells us that the true light was coming into the world. Here, John circled back to the theme of the light, which was the light of men, which was shining in the darkness, as we saw in the preceding verses. In this verse, he emphasized the same kind of things, but took it a step further. Now, in one sense, verses 9 through 13 are an explanation and elaboration of what we saw in verses 1 through 8. He was drawing on what he said in those verses, but here expands it to the next level. And verse 9 also serves to introduce the responses to the light, which he will describe in verses 10 through 13, as we'll see in a moment. And John described Jesus in this verse as the true light, that is, the real, genuine light, as opposed to fake or false. But more so, this means that Jesus is the epitome, the definition of all light. He is the lightest light that is ever possible. He is the ultimate example of light and bringing light, because he is the ultimate self-disclosure of God. And the theme of Jesus being true also runs through the gospel. Jesus is the true bread from heaven, the true vine, etc. And John also describes this true light as that which enlightens all men. In verse 4, Jesus was called the life which was the light of man. Now it is said that he brings light to men. He shines on people to give them this light. But the main idea in this verse is that this true light was coming into the world. Now, in one sense, this light has always been in the world because the Word was from the beginning. So what then is John referring to? Again, in this prologue, John is picking up and anticipating a major theme of Jesus coming to the world from the Father, which he will develop through the rest of this book. Just like John showed up to witness, sent from God, so now the light is showing up to do something significant. Now, stay tuned for verse 14, when John will make the big reveal. But before he gets there, John will tell us about the reception which the light received in the world. Verses 10 through 11 tell us of the rejection of the light. Now, it starts by circling back to the fact that the Word created everything. He was in the world because he existed from the beginning, and the world came into being through him. Both of these ideas echoing what John had said earlier. But then he says, against all expectations, that the world did not know him. Now, the term world has a range of possible meanings, and it slightly changes emphasis throughout this passage. In the first proposition, world means the world of men, that is, the totality of humanity. In the second proposition, the word world means the created universe, focusing especially on earth and created humanity. And in the last proposition of verse 10, the word world means the hostile, sinful world, all that is in opposition to God. Now, what is going on here? How can the world not know him? That's ridiculous. He's the Word. He is God. Nothing exists except from him. So something is definitely twisted and broken if creation does not acknowledge its creator, does not recognize its reason for being. And it gets even worse. He came to those who were his own, John wrote. That is, his property, his possession, his home. Now, what kind of reception do you think he should have received? I think honor and glory and gratitude would be appropriate. But what kind of reception did he receive? No reception at all. His own did not receive him. Just like Paul said in the book of Romans, though they knew God, they did not acknowledge God. Now, you might expect this from Greeks or Romans or pagans of all sorts, etc. But John is talking about Jews. They had the law and the prophets. They were waiting for the Messiah. But when the Messiah came, they rejected the Lord of life, the source of life, the true light himself. And again, by the structure, John highlighted the unbelievably inappropriate reaction of people to the light, and he'll continue to do so throughout this book. However, in verses 12 and 13, John gave a possible alternative to this rejection, and he described the result that comes from this positive response. He said, the ones who receive him, and this is obviously the opposite of rejecting him, John clearly highlights two and only two options, reject or receive, and he strongly favors one opinion better than the other. He more precisely defined what it means to receive him as those who believe in his name. Believing in his name is another major theme throughout this book, which we saw in John's purpose statement, by believing we have life in his name. And then John told the result of receiving him. It is the gift of authority to be children of God. And being children of God is yet another major theme that John will develop throughout this book. And it is a gift given, not a reward earned for believing, because faith is not a work. And the term authority is not to be understood as an independent power which we have to be wielded at our discretion. It's not a right in the sense of our typical entitlement mindset. We have no inherent right to be in God's family. It is only bestowed by grace. But the word authority in this verse means proper ability, resource, access, or capability. I liken it to an employee who has a right and authority to enter some secure building, even though he does not own or control the building, because he's been granted access. And this is an authority to be children of God. Now, that's just mind-blowing. The sinful humans like us can be part of God's family. But that's what Christ accomplished. And this is a close family relationship, characterized by care, provision, inheritance, and so many other things that will be elaborated in the rest of the book of John and in the rest of the New Testament. But then John expanded on how we become children of God. First negatively, then positively. Negatively, we're not born from blood, nor from the will of flesh, nor from the will of a man, probably referring to a husband. Now, all three of these speak of merely natural childbirth. But there's nothing natural about what John is describing in this verse. Jesus will be very clear in chapter 3, as we'll see when we look at that chapter in more detail, that this is something only God can do. This is not something we can do for ourselves any more than we caused ourselves to be born the first time. And it's not something that we can cause to happen to other people. It's a miracle that is beyond our control. Negatively, our becoming children of God is not from human design, control, or working. But positively, John says we are born from God. Now, the word translated born refers to the male parent's part in procreation, similar to the old word beget. We've been given birth. We've been caused to be born. And this points to our birth into God's family being God's doing. This is so much more than just self-help, self-reformation, or self-improvement. As we'll see in chapter 3, it is new birth. It is miraculous. It is not something we can manufacture or plan or program. It is a miraculous gift of God that we are born from God as we receive Him by believing in His name. Then verse 14 signals the major transition of this prologue. Here's where it really gets interesting. Up to this point, what John has been saying has been a bit ethereal, a bit philosophical, and many philosophers of that time could have agreed with these somewhat vague and symbolic statements. But in verse 14, John makes it very concrete, taking away all vagueness and ambiguity. This word, this light that John had been talking about, became present among us, revealing God's glory to us in a particular person in time and space. John said, the Word became flesh. Here now, the identity of the Word is made clear. The man Jesus of Nazareth is not just an ordinary man. He is the eternal Word come to us as a human. He did not just have the appearance of a human, as some early heresies taught. He did not just put on a human costume or appear like a human, but he truly became human. He took on the actual substance of humanity. He became flesh. He became incarnate, which literally means in flesh. Jesus participated in the concrete physicality and corresponding limitations of human existence. The eternal, infinite Word confined Himself to be a finite human in a particular place in time and space. The Creator God of the universe became one of His creatures. Now, there is so much about this that is hard to wrap our minds around, but that's what He did. Nothing is impossible with God. So, Jesus is still fully God, and now, because of the incarnation, Jesus is fully human. He is God who took on our humanity. And John then said that the Word tabernacled among us. I've used the unusual term tabernacled to show that John did not use the typical generic word for dwelling or living. He wrote a very specific word that means to pitch a tent to dwell somewhere. And it's a reference to the Old Testament tabernacle, the movable tent set up at the Exodus as a place for God's presence to travel with the Israelites from Egypt to the Promised Land. Just like the first part of John's prologue made reference to the creation, this last part makes reference to the Old Testament Exodus narrative in multiple ways. Now, the purpose of the Old Testament tabernacle was for God to be present with His people. And here, John is saying that God has now made Himself present with His people in an even more direct way, an even more personal way, in Jesus Himself. And by the way, this means that there's no more need for a physical temple, as Jesus will make clear later in John's gospel. Not only has the Word become flesh and tabernacled among us, but John claimed to have seen His glory. His being flesh and coming to us was for the purpose of revealing His glory, for making it known. This also is a reference to the Old Testament tabernacle, which was filled with the glory of God in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. This miraculous, amazing glory that filled the temple in the Old Testament, John said, is present in Jesus. Now, how did they see His glory? Did He walk around with a halo? Did He glow? Well, the glory of Christ and the way He revealed it is another major theme throughout John. So watch for how Jesus displays His glory all throughout the story. But just a hint. According to John and his gospel, the cross, where Jesus died in weakness and shame, is the height of his revelation of his glory. Now, here John elaborated on what he meant by his glory. He said, it is the glory of the one and only, the one from the Father. This term, one and only, is sometimes translated only begotten, but it does not have the connotation that Jesus came into being at some time. Rather, it simply means that Jesus is one of a kind. He is completely unique. There is none other like him. This one of a kind from the Father shows his glory because he's from the Father. And he is from the Father. Remember that the Word was with God in the beginning. Now he has come to be with us from God. Yes, John the Baptist was sent from God, but Jesus was sent from God in a more primary way. He has the glory that is fitting and appropriate for the unique one from God, who is God. And he displays it to his people somehow by becoming a man and living present among us. Then John continued to describe the glory that he saw by saying that Jesus is full of grace and truth. This is yet another allusion to the Old Testament Exodus story. In that story, Moses had asked to see God's glory, and God replied, I will show you my goodness. So God connected his glory with his goodness. In this episode, God promised to show his goodness and have his glory pass in front of Moses so that Moses could see part of it. And it says in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, that as his glory was shown to Moses, God proclaimed his name as the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. God described himself to Moses as gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. And this is even more striking when we remember that all of this happened right after the golden calf incident. God's people had just been unfaithful to him with the grossest of idolatry right after God had rescued them from Egypt and entered into a covenant relationship with them. And at the same time that God was revealing his name to Moses, he was forgiving and restoring Israel from their idolatry. He clearly demonstrated that he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. Then God said that he is abounding in love and faithfulness. These terms correspond to the words that John used to write, full of grace and truth. The word translated grace or love means covenant faithfulness, covenant grace, loving kindness. It means keeping covenant commitments, even when you don't have to, and delighting to do so. It is totally free, never owed, nor can it be demanded. It is God, out of his own nature, determining to freely do good to his people in covenant with him, even when they don't deserve it. This is the word grace that John referred to. And the word translated truth means faithfulness, being true and firm and steadfast to what is true and real, to the way things should be, and faithful to what is promised. It has the connotation of unchanging, unfailing, holding to the ultimate standard of all right and wrong, and never deviating from that. This is the word truth that John pointed to. In other words, by using these two terms, John was saying that the one who has tabernacled among us is the same one that Moses spoke with on the mountain. He has the same glory and the same gracious and faithful character. He's glorious beyond imagination, and his glory is most displayed in his goodness. He is giving and faithful. He is full of grace and truth. And then, in the next verse, the author circled back to John's testimony about Jesus. John testified concerning him, the incarnate Word, who is the light of the world, now displaying his glory in human life. John cried out and clearly pointed to Jesus. He said, "This is the one about whom I was talking," because John had earlier spoken about a coming one, whom his readers would have assumed to be the Messiah. And he said, "The one coming after me is greater than me, because he was before me." Again, we see the theme of Jesus coming into the world, and John testified that Jesus is greater, which he will continue to do later in the book of John. And the reason he gave for Jesus being greater is that Jesus was before John, even though he came after. Now, there's a bit of a wordplay here. Literally, John says, "The one after me is before me because he was before me." That is, the one coming after me in time is before me in significance because he was before me in existence. Now, that's not a contradiction. Rather, it is circling back to the idea that the Word was in the beginning. You see, John the Baptist's ministry started before Jesus, and only later did Jesus come on the scene. But the Word always existed from the beginning. Then only at a certain time in history did he become flesh and dwell among us. The pre-existent Word, who's much greater than John, was now walking around as a human, Jesus of Nazareth. And John was the witness sent from God to point him out for us. Then in verses 16 and 17, John emphasized that the very character of God is present in the incarnate Word to overflow for our benefit. He wrote, "From his fullness we received grace upon grace." It was from his fullness, that is, the fact that he is full of grace and truth. God's character is the source. The overflow of his goodness is the reason that Christ came. Not our worth, not even our need, but his superabundance. And from that superabundance, we have received grace upon grace. Literally, this says grace in place of grace. Now, that could mean that God's grace is like the waves on a shore. It keeps coming, wave after wave after wave, with no stopping. And that is true, no matter what John intended to say here. But I think that is more likely that John's intended meaning is explained by the next two propositions. John used the word "for" to transition to the idea that the law was given through Moses. And so, this is an explanation of what John meant when he wrote "grace in place of grace." For John, the giving of the Old Testament law was a good thing. It was a gracious gift from God. The law and Moses are not negative. They are the previous positive revelation of God, which is now being completed, fulfilled by the next step, which is Christ, the incarnate presence of the God of the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus has already been connected with the Old Covenant in this prologue in many ways. That is, the grace that came through Moses is being replaced by the grace that comes through Jesus. Notice, there's no contrast here. John did not say that the law was through Moses, but grace comes through Christ. He said the law was grace through Moses, and now the incomplete grace of the law is now being completed with the fullness of grace and truth in Christ. Jesus is the climax of God's revelation in the law of Moses. And notice the repetition here of the phrase "grace and truth" from verse 14. John stressed that grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ, because he is the perfect representation of God, because he is the Son of God, because he is the Word of God, who was with God in the beginning, but who now has come to be human and dwell among us to reveal the fullness of God's glory. And that brings us to the last verse of John's prologue, which summarizes everything that John has written up to this point. The eternal Word, who has come to dwell with us, is the revealer of God Himself. John starts his summary with a negative contrast that no one has ever seen God. In the same story in Exodus, where God revealed His name to Moses, He said, "No one may see my face and live." We are unable to know God on our own. We can't reach that high. Let me give you a silly illustration. It's likely that you've never met either of my brothers. You don't know what they look like or what they act like. I'm the only one of us who's qualified to describe them, because I'm the only one of us who knows them. And I could describe them to you, because I do know them. In the same way, none of us is qualified to describe or reveal God, because we do not know Him on our own. But there is one who is qualified to reveal God, because He has come from God, because He is God in the flesh. John described Him as the one and only God. Now, some Bible copies say the one and only Son, and obviously both are true, but the evidence suggests that John wrote the one and only God, which makes this yet another clear teaching in John's gospel of the deity of Christ. One and only is the same word used earlier in verse 14 of the one and only from the Father. And John also described Him as being at the Father's side, like being held to His chest. This indicates the most intimate kind of relationship. He is near the Father's heart. And this echoes John's earlier statement that the Word was with God. This one that was intimately close to God because He is God is definitely qualified to make God known. And that is exactly what He does. Jesus revealed God. He made Him known. Because of our finitude and sinfulness, we could never approach God, let alone know Him. We could never get to God. But in Jesus, God has graciously come to us. The one we could never know on our own has revealed Himself. Jesus expounded, explained, demonstrated, set forth in great detail who God is and what He is like. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Now, how did Jesus reveal God? Well, we're at the end of the prologue, but the rest of John's gospel develops that theme of Jesus revealing the Father so that we can know Him. And it shows the many ways that Jesus makes God known and brings people into deeper relationship with this God, giving them eternal life primarily through His cross and resurrection. And that's for the rest of the gospel to develop in detail. But for now, we can go back through the prologue, looking at the bigger picture, how John develops these ideas and how they all fit together to introduce Jesus and His mission to John's readers. There are two main sections in this prologue: the eternal Word and His incarnate glory. First, the eternal Word existed from the beginning for all eternity, and this Word is God Himself and in the closest intimate relationship with God. This Word, who is life and light, invaded the darkness, and this is testified by a credible witness. And this brings about two results. He is rejected by those who should have received Him, but some received Him and reap the benefit of new life as children of God. And John restated this in another way, focusing on the fact that God became incarnate as a human being. The glory of the Son of God, the Word, became flesh as the presence of God among us. He is full of grace and truth. And this also was testified by credible witnesses. As such, those who receive Him experience the fullness of His grace and truth, the climax of all of God's revelation that has gone before. To summarize, the incarnate Son of God reveals God to us, because we cannot truly know God in any other way. That is the general message of John's prologue, and this is also a decent summary of the Gospel of John as a whole. Now, I've tried to note some of the major repeated themes of John's Gospel that were introduced in the prologue, and I just want to remind you that there will be a handout on the course website that lists and explains these themes in more detail for you to explore at your convenience. But now, let's review. In the prologue of John's Gospel, we see the eternal God invading the darkness with light and life by becoming present with us as a human being. Many reject him because they are part of the darkness, but some believe and are rescued from the darkness, and they receive new life as God's children, experiencing the fullness of his grace and truth, because God is revealed to them. And all of this has credible evidence and testimony to back it up. And that is good news and strong incentive for us to believe in the one sent from God. Now, that's all we can cover in this supplemental section, but I hope it has helped you to understand this passage and the Gospel of John a bit better. And I pray that this has encouraged you to believe even more in the one who is God sent to dwell with us to reveal the Father. Now, there's another supplemental section on the Gospel of John, which will cover part of John chapter 3. And then the next major section will summarize and review all that we've learned from the Gospels and Acts. Thanks for watching.